Our scripture lesson today comes from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become one, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Ever since I moved to Wisconsin, I wanted to preach in my snow boots. And I decided today is the day. So, there you go. It's a weird preacher thing, but there you go.
We all wear snow boots.
Yes. So the last time we saw Jesus in the previous chapter in John's Gospel, he was calling his first disciples, what we call the planting of the first church. And this is obviously a pretty big deal. These are going to be his core group of followers who are going to be trained under him for the next 3 years of their life. And then they're going to be the ones who are going to continue Jesus' work after Jesus completes his mission and then ascends back to heaven. And so these disciples are the ones who are going to take the gospel, Jesus' message, to literally the ends of the known earth at that time. And they're going to start new Christian churches. Okay, so that's what we covered last week, the calling of these first disciples. Now, what would you think should be the first thing in their training as disciples? Would you think, does Jesus send them to a seminary so they can learn the fine details of the Hebrew Scriptures so they can see how it all points to Jesus? Well, no, that's not what happens. Does Jesus give them a crash course in like systematic theology and takes them down into all the nuances of the Trinity and dives into all the theology proper? Well, no, that's not what happens either. Does he take them on a leadership retreat? Does he rent a cabin on the Sea of Galilee and take his leaders together and walk them through the dynamics of leadership? Well, no, that's not what happens either. The first thing Jesus does in their training is to take them to a party. He takes them to a party, a wedding feast, in fact, the celebration of married love with music and dancing and revelry and wine. And then Jesus is going to make even more wine, like good wine, apparently. This is his first miracle. See, guys, Jesus takes his disciples first to a party. And this, you're going to see, is very, very intentional. So from the outset, Jesus wants to tell his disciples, and he wants to tell us, that the kingdom of God is a party. The kingdom of God is a party. In fact, this is where he's eventually bringing all his disciples, right? To a wedding feast, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Go read Revelation 19. See, what Jesus is saying right from the very beginning, from the outset, he's saying, I'm doing something. I'm bringing something to this world that will bring so much joy, so much abundance, so much goodness, that the only appropriate image on earth is the happiest celebration you can imagine. A wedding feast. 9 years ago, April and I attended probably one of the most festive weddings we've ever been to. One of my very good friends in Orlando, Florida, was marrying a woman whose dad is Dominican and his mom is Puerto Rican. These people know how to throw a wedding feast. Let me tell you about it. First of all, the wedding didn't start on time, as you can imagine. Everyone's late. But the reception was amazing. They rented this huge banquet hall, and there was this feast spread out of food and drink, and there was Latin music, and everyone was dancing. I don't mean like 20 white people doing the electric slide. Like, I mean, everyone was dancing. And this reception went on for like 4 hours. And by 11 p.m., April and I are getting prepared to go back to our hotel room. We're thinking this is over. Oh, no, no. We found out now there's an after party. And the bride's mom and dad invited us all back to their house. And there was more music, and there was more drinks, and there was more dancing. And they were handing out musical instruments for us to play. It's this amazing thing. We left at 2 a.m., and the party was still roaring. And the bride and groom were still there, like no one had left. It was amazing. 2 weeks ago, I officiated a wedding in Denver, Colorado, for a couple, the bride, whose family are Messianic Jews. And these people know how to throw a wedding party, too. The theme of these early illustrations is that white people are the weakest at wedding celebrations, okay? And they did this thing where they lifted up the bride and groom on these chairs. What's it called? It's called the hora. And everyone dances around in circles. And it was like the most amazing thing I've ever seen. So much joy, so much wonder, so much beauty and goodness at these wedding celebrations. Guys, I have a suspicion that these actually are some of the closest experiences I've had of the kingdom of God. These are the closest experiences I've had of what the kingdom is. It's not just me saying this. Jesus says so. And not right here in this story, not just here, but everywhere. Listen to Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Or Luke 15, the lost son comes home and the father orders a party, right? "Kill the fattened calf. Invite all the neighbors. Let's celebrate because my son was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found." In fact, Luke 15 says that every time one sinner repents, there's a party in heaven. Or Revelation 22, 17, one of the last verses of the Bible, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come. Everyone who is thirsty, come. Come to the banquet." Friends, the kingdom of God is a party. Is this how you see the Christian faith? Honestly, is this how you see the Christian faith? Jean Vanier, in his commentary on John, he says, "If we have seen religion as something dreary, we will have difficulty imagining Jesus changing dreariness into fullness of joy." Right? If you see religion as dreary, you're going to have a hard time with this concept. There were people in Jesus' day that had a hard time with this party image. They were called the Pharisees, the religious, the serious. They would ask Jesus' disciples, "Why does your teacher party with tax collectors and sinners?" They called Jesus a drunkard and a glutton. See, Jesus is no ascetic. He's no Gnostic. His message was not, "The kingdom of God is like an endless prayer party. Come on in," right? No, his message is, "The kingdom of heaven is like a party." And so I'll ask you again, is this how you see the Christian faith? It's an appropriate image because Jesus is indeed replacing dreariness with joy. See, many scholars have noted the similarities between Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and John's gospel here. At the beginning of Genesis is all about creation, while the beginning of John is all about recreation. And they're like mirroring each other. So both books start with the words, "in the beginning." In Genesis, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters to empower creation. Well, in John, the Spirit is hovering over the baptismal waters and on Jesus to empower new creation. Right? The capstone of the Genesis creation story is a wedding. The first man and the first woman being united in one flesh intimacy. And likewise, the capstone of a recreation story is also a wedding, when the bride of Christ, the church, will be fully united to her true husband. See, that's why this story is here in John chapter 2. It's a sign. It's a signpost of where all things are heading. All right? Jesus is doing something in recreation that will bring so much joy that a party is the only image that does it justice. So indeed, Jesus is taking his disciples to school, so to speak, but it's a different kind of school. Schooling at a party. Friends, that's what he's doing with us as well. He wants us to come along and he wants us to learn a few things in the schooling that he does at a party. What does Jesus want us to learn at this party? Well, here's one. Lesson number one. He wants us to learn that the wine always runs out. All right? Read with me again in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Did you hear it? When the wine ran out. Because this is actually a huge embarrassment for the family of the groom. I don't know if you know much about Jewish weddings, but sometimes Jewish weddings lasted up to a week, and the whole community would be invited, and the groom's family is responsible for the catering. So to run out of wine at a wedding feast is a social catastrophe, right? In a shame culture like this, where a faux pas like this could get you ostracized or shunned by the community, this could be devastating. Right, this is an emergency. It's like verse 3 should be way, way, way more dramatic. It's just say something like, "And if you can believe it, the wine ran out," like gasp. Like that's how verse 3 should read, but that's not how it reads. The text says it so casually, almost like it was expected, that it was common. And when the wine ran out, like it does, that's kind of what it's saying. This is the author's way of saying that our wine always runs out. Always. That is, our fountains, our sources of joy apart from God always run out. No matter how good it is, or no matter how good it's been, or how good it can be, if you are trying to find ultimate joy in any created thing, the wine will run out. It always does. It's why, after making billions of dollars in the oil industry, someone asked John D. Rockefeller, "How much money is enough?" And he answered famously, "Just one more dollar." Why? Because the wine ran out. Or it's after winning his third consecutive NBA championship at the top of his game, Michael Jordan retires from basketball and goes to be a minor league baseball player. Why? Because the wine ran out. It didn't satisfy. Or nobody said it better or more clearly than actor and comedian Jim Carrey. He says, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they've ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer." See, Lesson number one, what Jesus is trying to tell us, if you're looking for lasting joy in anything else, in your career, in your spouse, in your family, in your adventures, no matter what it is, it can be so good. Trust me, these things are good. It can be so good, like fine wine, but this wine always runs out. It does. If you're like me, you already experienced this. This is that the lack and the emptiness that actually drives us to something better, to Jesus. Okay, so lesson number one in this schooling, the wine always runs out. Lesson number two, Jesus wants us to learn that the path to true joy in our lives might be confusing. Okay, so in this party, it's Jesus' mother who actually discovers that the wine has run out. And many commentators believe that Mary was probably either a member of the family, the groom's family, or maybe a close family friend who had volunteered to help with the catering. And that's why she feels the weight of responsibility to fix this problem. And she clearly wants to involve her son, Jesus, to help her fix this problem. But he has this really bizarre response. Did you hear it? In verse 4, "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" Friends, my mama would have backhanded me if I talked to her like that. All right? I guess Jesus can get away with it. This response is not necessarily rude, if you sort of dive into the language. It's definitely abrupt, and it translates to something like this. What does this have to do with me? He says, my hour, which in John's gospel always points to his glorious death on the cross. He's kind of saying, my hour is not yet come. Like, that hour is my purpose. This hour of wine shortage, what does this have to do with me? It's kind of bizarre. Jesus appears to not want to get involved. Jesus appears to not want to do his first miracle. But, like mothers do, his mother goes ahead and tells the servers, hey, do whatever he tells you. And eventually, Jesus does get involved, and he performs this amazing miracle. So, why this bizarre exchange? Why is this in there? I think the point is this. See, once we figure out that the wine of other joys always runs out, and we begin to look to Jesus for our ultimate joy, I think Jesus is telling us that he won't be commanded or controlled by us. See, he will answer our need, yes, but in his own timing, in his own way. If he won't even be directed by his own blessed mother, he will not be directed by us. And that's why things get confusing. If you're like me, this probably resonates, because I at some level get that Jesus is my path to ultimate, he's my path to ultimate joy, but I want control over how and when this happens. So my prayers turn into me giving Jesus orders. Well, Jesus, first, if you would just do this, and then after that, would you do this, and then after that, I want you to do that, and if you do all those things, I will be so happy. And Jesus is saying, that's not how this works. I'm going to lead you to ultimate joy, but I'll decide how and when. And that means your path to joy might be confusing at times. It might involve a lot of waiting. It might involve a lot of mystery. It might even involve suffering. It will definitely involve you not being in control. See, rest assured, friends, Jesus does act. He does. He will deliver, but he's going to do it in his own way. And he's going to do it in response to our need. Most people think that's why he gets involved. There's real need. The wine had really run out. So that means when we come to Jesus, the best thing we can bring to him is not our orders, not our commands, but our emptiness and our need. This is why it's so important to see that the wine runs out on other joys, because what moves Jesus is not our directions, but our desperation. In fact, Jesus' mother sang about it in a different gospel. Luke chapter 1 is called the Magnificat. Mary sings this beautiful song after she figures she's going to have Jesus, she's going to have this baby. And one of the lines in the song says, "He fills the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty." He's saying those who are already full will not be filled. Only those who are empty, emptied even of their own control, will be filled. See, emptiness is the requisite to receive the works of Jesus. All right? So Jesus' path to true joy in our lives might be confusing. And we have to get to the place where we have the faith of Mary, who looks at the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. Because this is the turning point in the story. It can also be the turning point in our story. When we learn to say, I'll do whatever you tell me, Jesus, for my own joy, not the other way around with me telling you what to do. This is the beginning of joy. Okay? Lesson number 3. Jesus teaches us that he is ridiculous in his abundance. Okay? He is ridiculous in his abundance. From this point forward in the story, it's all about extravagant abundance, like over the top. Right? It doesn't move from emptiness to like barely enough, or from emptiness to like, you know, a sufficient abundance. No, it moves to way more than you could possibly ever want or need. Like over the top abundance. It starts with this surface level miracle, right? Jesus tells the servers to fill up 6 stone water jugs that were used for the purification rites. And so I want you to fill them up to the brim. And this is what Jesus turns into wine. 150 gallons of wine. And not bad wine, like good wine, the best wine ever. Even after everyone has had a lot to drink. Friends, this is extravagant. This is prodigal. This is wasteful. This is borderline irresponsible, right? Why so much abundance? Because Jesus is trying to illustrate just how much greater he is than everything else that came before him. Everything. It's like, by comparison, I am this much more abundant. Did you notice what Jesus told the servants to fill up with water? 6 stone water jars used for the Jewish rites of purification. This is no accident. From the law of Moses, the Jews had all these laws about ceremonial washing. And so at a party like this, a devout Jew could not eat unless he had washed himself, his face and his hands. And not only that, but all the utensils and all the cups and all the pots and everything that was used for this feast had to be ceremonially cleansed and washed. Everything. So this water jar represents the entire system of the law of Moses, which was entirely focused on what makes you clean and acceptable before God. But you and I know this water can never actually make you clean. So what does Jesus do? He transforms it into something better. He turns it into wine, which, as we know, represents his blood offered on the cross, which actually and forever makes us clean and acceptable before God. Because this is why there is so much abundance, because the blood of Jesus is so much greater and so much better than anything that came before him in the law of Moses. That's why it's got to be extravagant. John said in the chapter before, chapter 1, verse 16, "For from his fullness, from his abundance, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." See what he's doing? Jesus is extravagant. He's over the top and abundant in what he does and what he gives to us, so that our joy could be full, filled up just like those water jugs. Are you ever tempted to believe that Jesus is stingy with his gifts? That he's some sort of begrudging guy in heaven who doesn't want to give you anything and he's sparing with you? Wants to give you as little as possible? Friends, think again. He is far more abundant than you could ever imagine. He says it, if we who are evil know how to give amazing, abundant gifts to our children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? This is why what the master of the feast says in verse 10 is a perfect summary. He says, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." In the words of the 90s pop star Vanessa Williams, "Just when I thought our chance had passed, you go and save the best for last." Sorry, I had to. He saves the best for last. Jesus saves the best wine for last. And guess what? So goes the story of the Bible, where the best is found at last in Jesus. So goes the story of the Christian faith, where the best is saved for last. Friends, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And so goes the story of your journey to joy. When you see that the wine runs out everywhere else, we see that Jesus at last really is better, way more abundant. He is ridiculous in his abundance. And friends, his wine never runs out, ever. Okay, one last lesson that Jesus is teaching us. Lesson number four is that Jesus wants our response of faith. He wants our response of faith. It's really interesting that though this is Jesus' first miracle, and a really cool one at that, the impact seems to be relatively minimal. You notice that? Most of the people who are at the party aren't even aware that this happened. It took place. In fact, the groom gets credit for this amazing wine that comes out at last. It's really interesting. This story doesn't immediately go viral. Right? It doesn't spread across the countryside and everybody learns who Jesus is. So what is the point of the miracle? Well, I think the point of the miracle is to build faith in a small group of people. If we read closely, that's what happens. The whole point is that a very small group of people will have faith. Think about his mother, right? After being rebuffed by her own son, she has the faith to tell the servers, do whatever Jesus tells you to do. She doesn't know exactly what he's going to do, but she has the faith that he will do something, that he can do something. And he does. And Mary's faith is built. Or think about the servers. Think about this. They are asked to draw water from a jug that they just filled up with water, walk it over to the master of the banquet and go, here, taste this wine. Like, it requires a large amount of faith to do that. They could have been like, this is ridiculous. This is water. I know it's water. I just filled it up. That's not what they do. They do this, and Jesus does this miracle, and they behold it. They're actually some of the few people at this party who actually knows what happens. So the servers, their faith is built. And then there's the conclusion that we are directly given in verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That seems to be the whole point. These newly minted disciples believe in him. Their faith is built. It seems to me that what Jesus wants from this miracle is for people to believe in him. For you and I to believe in him. It actually may be a really small group of people. It's actually pretty apropos that we are a smaller gathering tonight. It's fitting for the first miracle of Jesus. It may be just a small group of people who are actually in the know, but those people who are in the know, he wants them to believe. To believe in who he is and what he has come to do. To locate their ultimate joy in him. See, what he's saying is the appropriate response to such an abundant salvation is faith. Believe. And so I ask you, friends, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came down and lived a perfectly righteous life that he credits to you by faith? This is so fitting. Just like in this story, Jesus creates the wine and who gets the credit? Somebody else. The groom gets the credit for the good wine. In the same way, he does the work. He lives the perfect life and you get the credit. But not only does he live the perfect life, do you believe that he, in love, gave his life on the cross? Taking the just penalty for our sins upon himself in love so that those who believe could be forgiven, freed from guilt and shame forever and adopted as his very own children to know the love of our Father in heaven. Do you believe that on the third day, by the way, just like this story, did you see that hint at the beginning? On the third day, do you believe that on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead And he therefore raises all people with him, all his people with him, to life forever. And he is taking us to the party of parties when he returns to make all things new. Friends, this is the gospel. And this is what Jesus wants you to believe. This is the response of faith that he is after. Friends, Jesus takes his disciples and he takes us to a party so that we can learn these lessons. The kingdom of God is a party. And this is why we party. This church was started through parties. And this church grows through parties. We're having one Saturday night. It's called the Unsad Party. You mean we're just going to get together and eat and drink and enjoy one another in the middle of winter? Is this a responsible use of the church's money? Like, isn't this wasteful? Isn't this borderline irresponsible? Are you sure we should be doing this? Absolutely. You know why? Because the kingdom of God is a party. We'd love for you to join us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would take us to our empty vessels where the wine has run out. And instead of turning to anything else in despair, that we would turn to you. And we would find the joy that we so desperately long for. Thank you, Jesus, that you are better, that you are greater, that you are more abundant than everything else. Help us to find our joy in you and to take up our life and our role in this party on earth, and especially in the party to come when we will feast and eat and drink with you in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, Lord, come, Lord, quickly. Make this true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.